Well, we begin in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was cunning beyond any beast of the field that Adonai God had made. He said to the woman, "Did perhaps God say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "Of the fruit of any tree of the garden we may eat. Of the fruit of the tree which is in the center of the garden, God has said, 'You shall neither eat of it nor touch it, lest you die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that on the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and bad." And the woman perceived that the tree was good for eating, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable as a means to wisdom. And she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. And they sewed together a fig leaf and made themselves aprons. They heard the sound of Adonai God manifesting itself in the garden toward evening. And the man and his wife hid from Adonai God among the trees of the garden. Adonai God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" There's an amazing amount of stuff happening in these verses. And we're just going to walk through and dip in here and there and look at some insights. And I'm trying to pick some things that are not obvious to the English reader. And the Hebrew offers so many incredible and amazing things in this story. You know, in this story, we see a lot that has to do with talking and with the mouth, with eating. We see the serpent talking and Eve talking and God talking, and they're talking about using the mouth to eat and whether they should eat or not. And then the wife, Eve, gives the food to Adam to eat, and then they talk some more. And everything here centers around the mouth, it seems like. And I want to show you something that's absolutely fascinating. You know, David prayed, "Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wonders from your Torah." For the Torah itself, the way it's been handed down to us over the millennia, is filled with wonders. Wonders that just don't translate into other languages. So I want to start with a little Hebrew lesson. We're going to learn about three, four different letters in Hebrew. And this is new to some and review for others. So if it's stuff you're already very familiar with, just bear with me. We'll make it fairly quick as we go through. But I call this overhead, "Watch your mouth." And now don't try to copy down all the Hebrew that you'll see up here. Can you see it? There we go. Don't try to copy down all the Hebrew you see up here. If you want a copy of this overhead, it'll be on the website tomorrow morning. You can just download and print it out on your printer. And if you don't have access, let me know and I'll make some extra copies for you. This is the Hebrew letter, pay. And the word pay means mouth. And this Hebrew letter actually pictures a mouth. You see it's like a head facing the left. It's got a lower jaw and an upper jaw, and this is like a tooth in here or a tongue or something. And you can see the mouth is closed. Now, whenever this letter appears at the beginning or in a word, it looks like that. But whenever this letter appears at the end of a word, the mouth opens and the letter appears like this. There are five Hebrew letters that change shape when they appear at the end of a word. And this is one of them, the letter pay, mouth. The sages draw an interesting insight from this and a lesson. They say what you should do is keep your mouth shut till you get to the end of a matter and then open your mouth. And so every time you see a word ending in the letter pay, it's open but closed all the rest of the time, it's a reminder, it's a constant reminder. Keep your mouth shut. And what's interesting is in the alphabet, pay comes right after the letter ayin, which means I. And they always say, make sure you understand, you see what you're talking about, then open your mouth. You don't put the mouth before the eye, you see and understand first. Know what you're talking about and then speak. Now here's another letter I want you to look at. It's another one of those letters that changes shape at the end of a word. This is the letter Zadi. And in the back, we have a box that has the word tzedakah on it in Hebrew. It's a tzedakah box. A tzedakah box is a box you put your charity in, your tithes and offerings and whatnot. And you know, I think in 10 years, this may be the first time I've ever even referred to that box. I never, you know, I've never done a tithing sermon or anything like that, but that's what it is, if you've been wondering. And Zadi means righteous. For some reason, this word tzedakah, righteousness, has come in Hebrew to also mean works of charity, charitable giving. And this is why Yeshua says, when you do your works of tzedakah, works of righteousness, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You know, don't do it to be seen of men. Now, tzadi looks like this when it's at the beginning or middle of a word, and at the end of the word, it stands up. And what it pictures, according to ancient Hebrew tradition, is a man who is kneeling. He's facing the right. These are his knees. And he has his hands in the air, raised in the air. And this is the stance of a righteous man. He's in a position of kneeling and submission, but his hands are lifted to God. But at the end of the word, he stands up. And this is a reference. It illustrates that point about how the righteous will stand in the judgment. There's a day coming, a judgment day, and the righteous people will stand then. They will not be blown over. Okay, so we have these two letters. Can you remember these? This is pei, which means mouth. It's closed at the beginning and the middle of a word, but opens at the end of a word. And zadi, which means righteous. And it also changes shape when it appears at the end of a word. Oh, and here's that other letter I mentioned earlier, ayin. So we get our English word eye. And ayin means eye. And it's supposed to represent two eyes. And it's like a mouth coming down here, and it's facing to the left. Okay, can you remember those three letters? I'll leave these right here. But I want us to now look at a Hebrew word. It's the word eitz. The word eitz means tree. And you notice it's spelled with the letter ayin and the letter zadi. And in the middle of the garden, there were two trees. There's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there is the tree of life. And what's interesting is when you look at the Hebrew word for tree, what does it look like? It looks like two trees with branches up in the air, doesn't it? And yet the tree on the right is facing the left, and the tree on the left is facing the right. And we know that principle in Ecclesiastes, the heart of the fool is to the left, but the heart of the wise man is to the right. I think I got those backwards. Heart of the wise man is to the right, and then it says the heart of the fool is to the left. One or the other. I have a terrible memory. I shouldn't even be sitting up here teaching you folks, if truth be told. And all through Hebrew thought, all through the scriptures, the right hand represents the spiritual. The left hand represents the physical. And so here we see the letter ayin on the right, but it's looking to the left, isn't it? I think it represents the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is pleasant to the eye, is desired to make one wise. But on the left, facing the right, is the tree of life. Notice how deep its roots are. They go down deeper than this other tree. And this is the tree that brings forth righteousness. That's the word for tree. Now let's take this one step further. Here's the entire Hebrew alphabet. Is that spilling off of the screen? Oh no, it's okay. It's in there. There's the entire Hebrew alphabet from Aleph to Tav. I want you to notice something. The letter Ayin falls here in the order, and the letter Zadi falls here in the order, and what's in between the two? The mouth. See? It's a picture. Do you see the picture it's making? God ordained that the Hebrew alphabet place the letter that represents a mouth directly between the two letters that spell tree. And together they look like two trees. To remind us, we eat from one or the other. And the alphabet teaches us which one we should be eating from. The tree of life, the letter that means zadi, righteousness. Not from the one that necessarily looks good to the eyes. So every time a child spells through the alphabet and writes his letters, he's rehearsing lessons in truth. deep principles of God's Word. So the mouth is found between these two letters that spell tree, the two letters that make the word tree, the two letters that look like two trees, the letter that means I and the other letter that means righteous. Now, the first words that Satan speaks to Eve are these, off-key. That's how they're pronounced. He says to the woman, did perhaps God say, that phrase, did perhaps, and is translated all different ways in our translations. It kind of means this. If you really want to translate it into English, it means this. You ready? It means, yeah, but. That's how you translate off-key. Yeah, but. And this has been Satan's opening words to everyone he's ever spoken to throughout history. I truly believe that. A person's going along, you know, they've learned some truth, and then the enemy comes along and says, yeah, but. A person has learned in Sunday school or wherever, they, thou shalt not steal. They think, okay, I got that. That's simple. Don't steal. If it doesn't belong to me, I don't take it. And they're going along and they see something they really want and it's something nobody will really miss because it's not really expensive. And they're thinking, thou shalt not steal. And then it comes along and says, yeah, but. Does it really apply here? Is this really a big thing? Is this really stealing when nobody will miss it anyway? You know what I'm saying? He said, yeah, but to me a lot of times. I know he said, yeah, but to you. Off key. Isn't it interesting that it's pronounced off key? Because everything the enemy says is a bit off key. You know, you take when I tune pianos, and sometime when the piano is really out of tune, it hasn't been tuned in years, sometimes decades, I'll tune it, but I won't tune it right up to concert pitch where other instruments are tuned. And I'll tell the people, now when you play this piano, it'll sound okay as long as you play it by itself. But if you bring in another instrument that's tuned the way it should be and you play it together, this piano is not going to be in tune with a truly tuned instrument. It's going to sound off key. And when you take God's words by themselves, they sound right. When you take the enemy's words by themselves, they sound very convincing and true. But when you put them together, they do not jive. They clash. And whenever the enemy comes along and says, yeah, but, he's about to tell you something that's off-key. And that's exactly what he said to Eve. His opening words, the first recorded words of Satan in the Bible are, yeah, but, maybe, really now. I mean, these are different ways you can translate this Hebrew idiom. Now, we've had God's words recorded up to this point in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. But in this chapter, God's first words are found over in verse 9. Adam and Eve, they eat of this fruit. The lights inside their understanding of what they've done go on, but the light that clothes their body goes out. And they see that they're naked, and they hide among the trees. Then they hear God's voice walking through in the cool of the evening. And God says, where are you? But God knows where they're at. Whenever God asks a question, it's not because he needs information. He's simply asking a question that we need to be asking ourselves. And these are God's words. It's actually just one word in Hebrew. In Hebrew, the question, where are you, Echa, is four letters. Well, let's compare these two phrases. What Satan says to Eve, his opening words off key are four letters, two words of two letters each. And God's first words to them, where are you? Echa is a one word with four letters. And do you notice some similarities and differences between these four letters? Let's look at them. You'll notice that both words start with an aleph. You'll notice that both words have a letter yud. Both words contain the letter kaf. But what is the difference? The letter pei and the letter hey. And you know what happens when you put those two letters together? They spell out the full word for mouth. The word pei. This is how you spell it out. Pei, hey. Because you see, it all has to do with the mouth. God spoke from His mouth, you could say. He spoke forth a simple commandment. All of the trees are yours to eat. But don't eat of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of that, you die. The serpent comes along. And with his mouth, he says, yeah, but really, perhaps, you know, come on. You know, that's what off-key kind of means, an expanded version. And so he persuasively talks to Eve. And she looks at this food. It's desired. It's good for food. It's pleasant to the eyes. And desired to make one wise. And she puts out her hand. She puts it in her mouth. She hands it to Adam. He puts it in his mouth. And we see this lesson up here again. Where is your mouth? What are you feeding on? And you know, you have a physical mouth, and we're pretty good about deciding what should go in that mouth. But we have a spiritual mouth. We have spiritual food as well. This is why God in Deuteronomy says, man does not live by bread alone. Bread is physical, it's good for the body. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the pay, the mouth of God. What kind of food is that? Spiritual food. You see, remember our diagram, you are a soul, but you have a body. It needs to be nourished and fed and exercised and taken care of. Well, the exercise part's optional. I forgot Robin's in here listening to this. But, and then you also have a spirit that needs nourished and protected and fed and exercised as well. And so we need spiritual food. And so the difference between what the enemy says and what God says is the mouth. There are two mouths speaking two different things. And we feed from the one or we feed from the other. Isn't that powerful? Is that as amazing to you as it is to me that this is all contained in the Hebrew letters here? Please say yes. Make me feel better. I might as well add this up here too. It's just kind of interesting. In Proverbs 25:11, it says, like apples of gold and settings of silver, so is a word skillfully spoken. Skillfully spoken. You know, we give a lot of attention to speaking the truth. Sometimes we remember to speak the truth in love. But very rarely do we really give attention to speaking the truth in love and doing it skillfully. Speaking truth in love is a skill. It's an art form that we should all be practicing. It's not as simple as you think. And if you've raised children, you know you can tell them the truth and drive them from you. And there's another way to tell them the truth and draw them to you. Isn't that true? And in both cases, you're speaking the truth. We need to learn to speak the truth in love, but do it skillfully. And the word tells us that's like a golden apple. How precious would that be? A golden apple in a setting of silver. And that word that's translated setting is kind of an odd word. Translators wrestle with this. Some will say like in baskets of silver, but it's not really the word for basket. It basically means something where you put a piece of art. You know, if someone gives you a sword that's worth thousands of dollars, you'll make a stand to put that sword on. If someone gives you a beautiful painting, you'll spend money to make the best frame to be a setting for that painting. And whatever kind of piece of art, in fact, this is used for idols. If you have a precious idol, if you're an idol worshiper, right? And you got this silver idol or whatever it is, you have a little stand for it or a little cabinet or something for it to go in. So this means when you speak something skillfully and right, it's like a golden apple, but it's in this wonderful setting. The setting is not worth as much as the apple. Silver is not worth as much as gold. But my goodness, what a beautiful picture this makes. Well, what's interesting is that the word for gold is the word zahav. And notice it ends with the letter bet. That's the first letter of the Bible. Remember our studies way back months ago when we started Genesis? And the first letter of the Bible is bet. Bet means house. It's a letter that represents God's word, the house of God's word. And silver, the word there is kesef. And look what we have here again. There's our letter pay. Right? And if you take the regular form of pay, I want you to notice something. The bait, which represents God's word, fits perfectly right in here inside the mouth. You see? Our mouth should be filled with the word of God. And when you speak a word skillfully, a true word in love, and you speak it skillfully, it's like speaking something made of gold inside a setting of silver, and you're living out the very essence of the letter pay that contains a void exactly in the shape of a letter bait. You know, I know that these things that I'm sharing, all of them, or at least most of them, were some of the things David must have discovered as he studied the Word and just prayed, God, show me wonders out of your Torah. His Torah is filled with wonders. And I encourage all of you to try to learn some Hebrew so you can tap into this rich, rich resource that is right there at our fingertips. We live in a special time. You know, 100 years ago, 200 years ago, to learn Hebrew would be almost completely out of the reach of anybody who desired to study it. But with the resources we have today, with just a small investment of time, there's a wealth of spiritual insight and wisdom available to us. I encourage you to take advantage of that. Well, let's go on. It says in the first verse, now the serpent was cunning. And that word cunning is the word arum, arum. And it's kind of a neutral word. It sometimes has a good application, a good context in Scripture, and other times not so good. So when you look up the word arum and where it's found in Scripture, you're going to find good applications and some bad applications. One of the applications I like is found also in the book of Proverbs. There's the word arum, the way it looks in Hebrew. And in Proverbs, Proverbs opens with this phrase. Here's Proverbs 1:1, down through verse 4. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to provide arum to the simpleton, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. Interesting that Proverbs opens up and Solomon says one of the reasons he's written this book is so that the simpleton, and a simpleton in Hebrew represents one who doesn't know right from wrong. He doesn't know, he's easily deceived. And he wants to teach him cleverness. He wants to teach him cunning. He wants to teach him skill and seeing what's really going on under the surface. And of course, people who are reading Proverbs realize the first place this word appears is back there in Genesis. And the serpent is described as being more arum than any beast of the field. And possibly this is what Yeshua had in mind when he said, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. That's in Matthew 6. And my printer didn't print out the reference. And possibly Yeshua was thinking of that passage. He's saying, Satan is cunning. You be cunning too. And cunning doesn't mean sly, trying to put one over on people. It simply means knowing what's really going on. Know what is really going on. So what is going on here? Let's take a look. He said to the woman, off key, perhaps, really? Are you sure? God said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, of the fruit of any tree of the garden we may eat. Of the fruit of the tree which is in the center of the garden, God has said, you shall neither eat of it nor touch it, lest you die. The sages say, here we see Eve building a fence around the Torah. Because it's not recorded that God said, don't touch it. But she decided to, well, if I'm not supposed to eat of it, I won't even touch the tree. So people make a big deal. Was she adding to what God said? Was this a sin? Was it good? Was it? I don't know. I'm not sure. You can make up your own mind on that. But he says, you shall neither eat of it nor touch it lest you die. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that on the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and bad. Let me give you two secrets here. This will be the most important thing I think you'll hear tonight. The first secret is this. Satan tells the truth, but not all of it. If you look at the words that Satan spoke, they were true. Okay? That's what makes his lies so effective. He knows how to dose his lies with truth. And we have an innate desire for the truth. And when we see truth coming out of his mouth, we think, oh, this he must not be a bad guy. Or this person speaking must not be Satan himself. This person must not be a bad person. Because they're saying true things. No one's more skillful in speaking the truth for his own benefit than Satan. He's a master of it. When you think about it, what does a serpent have? He doesn't have arms, doesn't have legs, he has a mouth. It's the only weapon the enemy has is a mouth. And he knows how to use it well. It's his only weapon. No wonder if we resist him, he flees from us, because our weapons are far superior to his. We've got a sword. When you have a guy with a sword and then there's a snake, there's just no contest. And if you know how to use the sword, which is the word of truth, the sword of the Spirit, this is the word of the truth, and you know how to use it and you're skillful with it, are you going to be afraid of some snake? I don't think so. It's going to be afraid of you. We have this weird idea. I think somehow we've misrepresented Satan as being this terrible, beastly thing that's all powerful. It's like God's equal enemy. It's like he's equal and opposite. But he's not equal. He's just opposite. Here's God, and here's the enemy way down here. In fact, God made Satan. God made the serpent. It says here right in the verse, the serpent is more cunning beyond any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. You see? God takes responsibility for creating him. But Adam and Eve have to take responsibility for obeying him. So the first secret is this. Satan tells the truth. But not all of it. He says to the woman, did God say you can eat of any tree of the garden? Yeah, he had. Except for this one. And not allowed to eat from it. And God said, had told Adam and Eve, that the day you eat of it, you will die. Satan says you won't die, and they ate of it, and guess what? They didn't die. At least not for another 930-some years. Isn't that true? God says, the day you eat of it, you'll die. They ate of it and lived another 930 years. Was it 939? Is that how many years Adam lived? I suppose Eve lived about as long. I think that's the number. But he didn't tell them that there would be another kind of death that they would experience that very day. He didn't explain to them that death has an inside as well as an outside. That death means separation, and that from that day on, they would be separated from God. He told them their eyes would be opened, and they were. It even tells us later their eyes were open. He said that they would be like God, knowing good and evil. God knows good and evil, and now they do too. Everything he said to them was true. This is what made his lie and his deception so effective. He just didn't tell them the whole truth. And Satan is very effective at using truth in the wrong way. Can you grasp that? This is what makes his deception so deceiving. Here's the other secret. This is a real one of those lightning bolt things to me when I was studying this years ago, and I shared it with you years back when we were going through the Torah, but I want to repeat it here. I figured out why people sin. I have really figured out. I know why people sin. I want to share it with you. The reason a person sins is they're afraid they're going to miss out on something. I want you to think back to the times you've sinned. You sin because there's something in you that says, if you don't do this, you're going to miss out. You're going to miss out on something. There's something that God was going to withhold if you don't go take it. God's holding out.
I know every kid who's ever tried drugs or illicit sex or going into theft or going into violence or whatever it is, they always did it because they thought they're going to miss something. They may see their friends involved in these things and they seem to be having a good time. If I don't do this, I'm not going to have a good time. Unfortunately, they can't look down the road to see the misery that they're inviting into their lives, and there is a price tag attached to every sin. There's always consequences. That's also part of what Satan uses, deception. He always hides the price tag until after you've signed the line that you're going to buy. Maybe I should get into this as well. This is something that is kind of important. It's review, but I think it's worthwhile, worth going over. God has given us a free will. And there are a few things God had to create for us to have that free will. We went over this several weeks ago, but I want to reinforce this with you. One of the things God had to design for us to have a free will is He had to design time. He had to invent time. Time is the gap between the act and the consequence. You see, if God brought consequences the moment we sinned, or He brought rewards the moment we did something right, we'd always be doing things right. We'd be like a little dog that gets a treat every time it does the right thing, you know? And think about it. If every time you did something you shouldn't do, there was like a lightning bolt or a smack on the head or an electric shock, you wouldn't do anything wrong. So God brings time along. It's a gap between the action and the inevitable consequence or reward. God had to do something else for us to have free will. He had to create Satan. For a person to have free will, to make a decision, there needs to be a choice B. God gives them what His will is, but there had to be a contrary choice, or there's nothing to choose between. So Satan serves a valuable purpose, believe it or not. I know it seems odd to hear somebody say that. But Satan was created to give a counterbalance to God, so we have two things to choose from. If there's no second choice, there's no such thing as obedience, because there's no chance of disobedience. Your obedience doesn't mean much, because what else am I going to do? But when there's a second choice, a contrary choice, and we still choose obedience, it's truly obedience then. So there had to be a choice B. And Satan was created to provide that choice B. There's a third thing God had to create for us to have free will. And that was the physical world. The physical world is God's mask. He conceals Himself behind creation. You know, if you're tempted to do something wrong, you can look up and see God looking right back down at you. You probably wouldn't do anything wrong. In fact, most of you wouldn't do anything wrong if you knew it was just another person watching. Much less God watching you. So God hides Himself. Isaiah says, "Thou art a God who hides Himself." These three things had to be done in God's brilliance for us to have free will. And free will was important for us to have because God wants a bride. And who wants a bride who's in a forced marriage? You know what I'm saying? I want to choose my bride, but I sure hope that the one I choose also chooses me. You know, and God really blessed me in that. Because I don't know what I've done. If I'd chosen Robin, and she said, hit the bricks, you know. But she chose me too. So I am so blessed. But what if you love someone, and then they choose you as well? What is more perfect than that? They choose you, and they didn't have to. This is what God wants from His bride. So we had to create time, Satan, and the physical world. Now what's so weird is that today people believe that this is all there is, minus Satan. You know? And they live in a world of shadows, they live in a world of deception, because they're only seeing a bit of reality. Again, Satan tells us the truth, but only part of it. And it can be very deceiving. We're going to talk more about this next week, actually. Okay, where were we? Four, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that on the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and bad." Now, why was this such a powerful temptation to Eve? I've always played around with this, and I would come up with some answers I never found really that satisfying. But then I was reading something by Rabbi Samson Raphael Hirsch, who lived back in the early 1800s. And he explained this as a brilliant insight. I want you to listen to what he says. I'm going to read just a bit of the quotes. He says, "The difference between man and animal is the very touchstone of human morality. The difference between man and animal is the touchstone of human morality. The logic of an animal persuaded the first man to deviate from the path of duty." Isn't it interesting? God, or I should say, Satan could have used anything to tempt Eve. He could have had God spoke to Moses through a burning bush. Satan could have used some kind of a bush to talk to Eve. He used an animal. There's something important in that. He says, "The logic of an animal persuaded the first man to deviate from the path of duty. Today, the same animal logic still serves as midwife to all human sin. The story of the first sin is the story of all subsequent sins." He explains it this way. He says, "All animals are endowed with instinct, and this instinct is the voice of God, the will of God as it applies to them. Whatever animals do is in accordance with their instinct. They can act only in accordance with their instinct. For animals, this instinct is divine guidance operating within them." What he's saying is, a dog doesn't have to be taught to act like a dog. It's built into the dog. And the dog lives an existence separate from God. The dog doesn't have to pray and have quiet times, study the Word, to know how to live. The dog just lives according to what God has put inside the dog. And when the dog's hungry, the dog eats, and that's not sin. When the dog is sleepy, the dog sleeps. That's fine. The dog can do what the dog wants, and it's not sin. You understand what I'm saying? I don't see animals ever accused of sin, because animals do what is built inside of them. But that's not how God wants us to live. It says, "Man must never be an animal." It says, "This is not the case of man. We don't live by instinct. He is to opt for the good, to choose the good, and shun evil out of his own free will." You follow what he's saying here? Animals live according to their instincts, and they do fine. And they're never accused of sin. But a man is not supposed to live out of his knowledge within himself. He's to live also according to knowledge outside of himself. Even when he gives his physical nature its due, he must do so not because of the allure of his senses, but out of a sense of duty, of obedience to God's word. Even when he takes physical pleasure, he must act in moral freedom. Man must never be an animal. Therefore, he has within him divine forces besides physical drives. For this reason, the voice of God does not speak from within him, but to him, telling him what is good and what is evil. Begin to see why the temptation was so strong? Eve was thinking, animals all know exactly how to act. God always knows how to act. It's built within them how to live, how to be, how to act, or what to do. But for me, I have to listen to someone else. And I want to be like God. That's what the temptation. God has knowledge of good and evil within himself. Nobody has to tell him what to do. But I have to be told. God had to tell me, don't eat of that tree, or I wouldn't know not to eat of that tree. I want the knowledge to be within me, so I can live without anything, without any input from the outside. That's how God lives. And she thought she was going to be like God, but where was the temptation coming from? It's come from a serpent. And when Adam and Eve ate of that, they didn't become like God, they became like animals. Let me read a bit more. The individual nature of the animal is the basis on which it assesses everything, because the animal was created only for itself. Man, however, was created to glorify God and to build his world. He must learn what is good and what is evil, not in accordance with his individual nature, but in accordance with his lofty calling. Everything in his individual nature told him, this is good. But God's word to him forbade him to eat of the fruit of this tree and told him that to do so would be evil. At this point, I love this phrase, at this point, man encountered animal logic in the form of its cleverest representative, the serpent. Even the cleverest of animals is incapable of understanding how man can possibly forego a pleasure that becomes available to him. An animal can't understand. There's food, I'm hungry, I eat. An animal cannot understand why anybody would say no to a pleasure that's available. But God is one that's living out of ourselves. He wants us living according to his word. This is how relationship is built. You know, a single person, to a great degree, has the freedom to make their own decisions. But God says it's not good for man to be alone. And that's why he created marriage. So now I can never make decisions just out of my own desires, because now I have another half of my soul. And we move as two souls united. And that sounds very restrictive. And sometimes then he says, has Robin really said? Off key? Perhaps, you sure? Yeah, but really, she won't mind if you... And he does the same thing to me. It's like, no, I love her. I made a commitment to her. I want to find out what does she think about this before I spend this $10 on this or whatever, you know? And so, and she does the same. But what happens is whatever desires, petty desires I have, I put on hold, are nothing compared to the joys of living in harmony and in unity with my soulmate, my Besheret in Hebrew. There's nothing that compares to that. And so, yeah, Adam and Eve now have knowledge of good and evil than themselves, but, oh boy, they lost the garden. They didn't get to walk with God every day. It's really fascinating, isn't it, when you look at it this way? Yeah, Robin, comment? Yeah. It means you see choices everywhere now. Everywhere you look, there's a choice. And the world becomes a very confusing place. It wasn't like that before. There was nothing in the garden they couldn't eat and enjoy fully and completely. They could eat anything they wanted. It was all theirs, except for that one tree. But now that they're driven out of the garden, that doesn't apply. And they see choices everywhere. They have to figure everything out on their own because they don't have God's word. They don't have God's instruction to tell them how to live all the time. And so, and the thing is, because they're now living out their animal instincts, men and women are different. You know, what a woman wants, what a guy wants can be different things. And the thing is, their instincts were, because they had achieved this knowledge of good and evil because of sin, they now had knowledge of good and evil, but their relationship with God is broken. And so their knowledge of good and evil was a twisted knowledge because it was stolen. It was illicit goods. And it was broken. It wasn't complete. And because knowledge of good and evil was never supposed to be practiced apart from God's word. It was never meant to be practiced apart from him. Because he is the good. So how can you live a life of good and evil without God, who is the very essence of what is good? Does that make sense? Okay. I'll work on it more for next week. But if the main thing of this that I want to encourage you with is this. If you come to commandments in the Word, some of them make a lot of sense. Like, don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't lie. It's like, yeah, I get that. I can see the consequences. If I steal that car, I may have to go to jail. So, probably not a good idea to steal the car. But there are other commandments, the ones of a more spiritual nature often, don't make sense. And then the enemy comes along and says, off-key, you sure? You know, is this really something that you should do? Because we want to live out of ourselves. We want to be the arbiters of what's good and what's evil. We think our logic and intelligence should be able to determine what's right and what's wrong. And God says, no, 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 no. I've called you to myself as my covenant people. I've started to restore what was broken by Adam and Eve in the garden. And I've given you my Torah, my instruction. So now you can hear me speak to you again. Don't commit the error they committed of wanting to have all knowledge of what's right and wrong within themselves. But learn to acknowledge me. Learn to acknowledge me so that you come to me to find out what you should do. But God, this commandment just doesn't make sense. And God says, to you it doesn't. But Lord, why? That's for me to know. Someday I may show you. But Father, nobody else does this. But you're my child, not theirs. But God, this is something I really want to do. Do you want to be an animal? Or do you want to be a man? You follow what I'm saying? So those commandments that God gives us that seem to make the least sense are sometimes the ones that really make us unique. Make us people who are spiritual. Make us people who look more like Him. So I encourage you, and I'm preaching myself as well. Let's be more obedient. God has our best interests in mind. And the enemy may be telling us some truth that is absolutely logical, but it's a half-truth, and we can't see the other half of it. Let's learn to trust God. We've seen what happens when you trust the enemy. Let's go a bit further. People often ask, where was Adam when all this is going on? He was right there. It says, she gave also to her husband with her. He was with her. He was right there with her. And he ate. Why was it that Adam let Eve take the lead? Why was it the serpent approached Eve instead of Adam? Well, I think it was answered last week. You know, God created Adam and then he made the upgrade as his help, right? And so Adam looked at Eve truly as being better than himself. As being more insightful, being more polished, being more developed. And I think a woman has an inherent more spiritual aptitude than the man does. I think it's just inherent in her very nature. She's more relational. Man was made from the earth for the earth. Woman was made from man for the man. She's relational in that way. I think she was a natural choice to approach, by Satan. But it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. And they sewed together a fig leaf and made themselves aprons. What's so interesting here? It says their eyes were open and they could see something that wasn't obvious before. But God becomes invisible. I want you to catch that. Their eyes were opened, and the physical realm somehow took on a whole different look to it. But God was invisible. It says His voice, they heard His voice walking in the garden. I really believe they used to see Him. They could see Him in some way. They could perceive Him in a very concrete way before. But when they chose to live like animals, when they chose the advice of the serpent, somehow the physical world became more real, and God became invisible. And by the way, here's a really cool thing. It says they took a fig leaf. That word for fig there is the word ta'ena, ta'ena. And the word ta'ena has two meanings. It means fig, and it means excuse. Go figure. And isn't it interesting that as they go through here, we'll look at next week, God talks to the man and says, well, the woman made me do it. That's his excuse. He talks to the woman, well, the serpent made me do it. That's her excuse. And you know, wherever people sin, they try to cover their nakedness with excuses, reasons why they did it.
but they never cover. They are totally inefficient to cover our sins. And did you catch this also? They heard the sound or the voice of Adonai God manifesting itself in the garden toward evening. And the man and his wife hid from Adonai God among what? The trees of the garden. Now the trees of the garden, we're told, were all good. They're all pleasant. They're all good for food. They're all beautiful. They were God-made. They were wonderful. They were perfect. And you know, when people sin, where do they hide? They hide among the good. Some of the most wicked people will hide among religious groups, churches, synagogues, messianic congregations. Some of the most wicked people will try to find a position in some charitable organization. They try to hide among the good. It's interesting, isn't it? To me, that was just such an insight to see that. Which brings up something else. According to Jewish tradition, these two trees didn't really look that different. In fact, they say in Jewish tradition, the two trees, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life, shared the same root system, and their branches were intertwined. And the sages tell us also that these two trees really are both the Torah. You see, it never says that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is bad. We're never told that in Scripture. In fact, I can prove to you it wasn't bad, because God made the trees on the third day, and He said everything He saw, He had made, and it was good. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a good tree. God just says it's not for you to eat. So which means that the first sin committed was really the sin of theft. They stole from a tree that God said, don't eat of this, this one's mine. You can eat of all the rest, but this one, off limits. The first sin was theft, which is interesting because Yeshua, when He's crucified, was crucified between two thieves. One repentant and one not. It echoes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And there He was, hung on a tree. And you say, well, that wasn't a tree, it was a cross. Well, in Hebrew, the word eitz, tree, is the same word for wood. Wood, tree, same word. There's no distinction between the two. So when you come to the Torah, do you know that you can come to it as a tree of life? And Proverbs says it is a tree of life to those who grasp it, and all its supporters are praiseworthy. Or you can go to the Torah as just a tree of knowledge, a rule book of good and bad. To the person who treats the Torah as the tree of life, it's a living word to them. It's living, it's alive, it's sharp. It has a being of all its own. And when you come to it, you experience God's voice speaking to you. When you come to it, in your mind, you begin to see His face and His countenance. When you come to it, something in your heart leaps, or something in your heart is punctured because you realize it's exposing sin in your life. Or you can just come to the Torah as dead commandments. Dead rules. I've been reading through John this last week. I thought this just fascinating, just jumped out at me. In John chapter 8, Yeshua is speaking to the religious leaders of the day. Scribes, the Pharisees, these were the theologians, the religious leaders, the rulers, these were the experts in the Torah. They had the Torah memorized, they had studied it, they had looked at it upside down, inside out, every which way. They had studied all the books about the Torah, the books about the books about the Torah. They knew it all. And what does He say to them? You seek to kill Me. Now, who is Yeshua? The Word made flesh, right? He says, you experts in the Torah, seek to kill Me, the Torah made flesh, because My Word has no place in you. I wish I had written down the following verse, verse 38. As verse 38 continues and said, I speak the things that I have seen with My Father. Therefore you also do the things that you have heard from your father.
Notice what he says, I speak what I've seen, you do what you have heard. What's he referring to? The first phrase, I speak the things I have seen with my Father, is an echo back to Moses going up to Mount Sinai to receive the Torah, and he sees the pattern for the tabernacle. He sees God's plan, and God tells him, do everything according to the pattern I showed you on the mountain. You see? But he says, therefore you also do the things which you have heard from your father. And as you read on, he's referred to their father as the serpent, as Satan. Because what did Eve do? What she heard from Satan. Kind of interesting, isn't it? He says, you want to kill me. You know, people who feed from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil always want to kill those who feed from the tree of life. In Galatians, Paul says, those who are legalistic are the ones who want to kill those who persecute them to live according to God's grace and according to His promise. Yes? Possibly, indirectly. Yeah. Yeah, probably indirectly he is. You know, I've been wrestling with this issue. It finally kind of crystallized for me. And Dale reminded me of it. Is that, you know, I'm always reading the rabbis. Like, I quoted Rabbi Hirsch, ultra-Orthodox rabbi. And I'll quote Nachmanides and Schneerson. And, you know, we can go on and on and on. And these men are brilliant. And they illuminate the Torah of God. And I finally came to realize that in the Sermon on the Mount where Yeshua says, no man lights a candle and puts it under a bushel or under a basket, turns a basket upside down on top of it. No man does that. But the ultra-Orthodox community has done exactly that. The ultra-Orthodox community, when you look at them from the outside, there's nothing attractive there. Because they've put on tradition so thick you can't penetrate it. And when you pass them on the streets in Jerusalem or New York City, they will not look at you. You don't even exist because you're a goy. You're a Gentile. Yet, on the inside, there's brilliance of light, but it's hidden from the rest of the world by their ultra-Orthodoxy. Because they go beyond obedience to the Torah. And they're obeying rules and regulations and all these extra things that have nothing to do with the tree of life. But I was telling Rob on the way over here, we were talking about this, and I said, but I believe with all my heart a day is coming very soon. It may be before Yeshua returns, but it'll definitely be after, where that bushel is taken off. And the world is going to have to rub its eyes, put on sunglasses to behold the light that is there, but is now released. And what is hidden within the Orthodox community by the black clothes and the furry hats and the austere appearance and the refusal to acknowledge your existence, that's going to be taken away. And that light that's been there, they've been the guardians of the light, they've kept the light going, bless their hearts for that, it's going to be revealed, and they will be a light to the nations. God gave them the Torah not to hide it from the world, but that's exactly what they've done. Because they'll say, the Torah is for us, it's not for you. It's like, you were so wrong. It's for all of us. He gave it to you so you'd be a light to the nations. Ah. Anyways, but we live in a wonderful time where these works are being translated. They're available to us. And I encourage you to read and study. Well, we'll stop there. That's a good place to stop. Okay? Yes, Mike.
Why are you doing that? Look at those brownies. Yeah. But mom says we're not allowed to eat them. Oh, and did she tell you you can't?
Yeah. So. Yeah. But she still gave them to Adam, didn't she?
Yeah.
Yeah. He ate them. Yes. Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, good point. Well, the rabbis say one of the reasons Adam went ahead and ate the apples because, and he says, well, the woman you made gave it to me because you made her to help me. So here she says, eat the apple. All right. Well, God made you to help me. Must be God's will, you know. Oh, boy. It gets so confusing. It's so simple, though, if we just obeyed God's word. Satan doesn't have a case. And then when Satan tempts Yeshua, he tempts him in the same order. First, in the area of food, turn the rocks into bread. Second, in the area of the soul, you know, she saw his desire to make one wise. And he says, listen, if you leap off the temple here, you know, you won't dash your foot against a stone. Because there's a prophecy in Talmud that the Messiah, when he comes, he'll descend from the peak of the temple. And so he says, basically, jump off. No suffering, no humiliation. They'll all accept you because you obviously are the Messiah. And then the third was a spiritual temptation. Bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the nations, all the cities, kingdoms of the world. And but what did Yeshua do to counter Satan every time? He quoted the word. He quoted the Torah. If Adam had just remembered God's word and said, no, sorry, we don't eat of that tree. And where Adam failed, the second Adam, the last Adam, Yeshua, succeeded. He remembered God's words and applied them to Satan's temptation. That's what we should be doing. That's what we should be doing. All right. Any other comments? Questions? Dale will give you the last word. Father, thank you for this time together. And I pray, Lord, you just take the simple truth that right and wrong is based upon what you say is right and what you say is wrong. And Lord, I pray you'd make us sensitive to your voice and to your word. We'd make your Torah, your word, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And that we would hide your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. For your word is the only thing that matters here. Not what we think about it, but what it says. So, Father, I pray you'd help us be more obedient out of love to you. And we know that we have a helper. And we praise you for him. In Yeshua's name. Amen.